Well, we come again to the prophecy of Jeremiah in chapter 8. And we have seen so far in the previous seven chapters that we've been looking at now over the past number of weeks, that there is a repetitiousness in the ministry of Jeremiah. I've already indicated to you that the first 20 or so chapters in Jeremiah are occupied with a repetitious account of the sins of Judah. Occasionally the sins of Israel are mentioned, but the sins of Judah are in the fore, and the wrath and the judgment of God upon them for their sins. And Jeremiah is never wearied of speaking this message, because it is the message that the Lord has given to him. And if the prophet was never weary in speaking it, we should never be weary in hearing it. One of the things that we have to keep in mind as we read the scriptures, the Old Testament as well as the New, is that while it is true that there is a primary reference to these ancient days, these ancient days by no means exhaust the implications and the applications of the ministry of those days. Jeremiah is speaking to his own generation, and that is why there are these references throughout the book, as indeed in all the prophetic books of the Old Testament, to people and places and events then that are not taking place today. But the principles that are being spoken of in terms of God and his people and the world and sin and judgment and salvation, these are principles that remain today. And so while it is true that Jeremiah's word was for the people of Jerusalem, his word is also for every generation that follows in the wicked ways of the people of Jerusalem. We have no place to sit back and say this doesn't apply to us. It does apply to us. It is relevant to us. Any church, any congregation which fits the description of the sins that are so prominently described in Jeremiah is a congregation which is ripe for the same kind of judgment and the same kind of remedy that Jeremiah is speaking about. Our Lord Jesus Christ has quoted from chapter 7, you remember in his ministry, this house which was meant to be the house of prayer for all the nations has become a den of robbers. He applied it to his own generation. And the prophet Jeremiah is reminding the people in chapter 7, as we've seen, that they mustn't be trusting in the temple of the Lord or we trusting in our church attendance, because the Lord is not dependent upon buildings, upon churches. And as he did to Shiloh, the temple of the Lord in Shiloh, centuries before the temple of Solomon was even thought of, so he will do to the temple in the days of Jeremiah. It is doomed to be destroyed by the Babylonians. And later on, hundreds of years later, 1500 years or so later, again, the temple of the Lord in Jerusalem was going to be destroyed. History has a tendency to repeat itself, never exactly the same, but in the big picture, the same things happen because the principles are the same. Every generation experiences the same kinds of sins, the same kinds of tendency to backslide, the same difficulties of living by faith alone, and God is the same. And Jesus Christ is the same. Now, one of the difficulties that we have in understanding the Old Testament prophets is because of the language. We are far removed from them in language they spoke in Hebrew, which is a very differently structured language to the way that we tend to speak in our Greek and Latinized structures and such like things. And the idiom is different. The expressions are different. The grammar is quite different. So the language, we are separated by the language itself. And we're also separated by culture. We're also separated by time and also by geography. The prophets were referring to a pastoral situation. And we are living now in a technological world where we are sending our satellites to other heavenly bodies and such like things. So it's an entirely different world that Jeremiah is ministering in. But he's not ministering about different things. And that's the point. While much remains or much changes, there is much that remains the same. And especially in the prophecy of Jeremiah, there are difficulties for our understanding, because Jeremiah's prophecies are rich in poetic language. He doesn't have the symbolism and the visionary descriptions that, for example, Daniel has and Ezekiel has and Zechariah has, for example. We don't find that kind of thing in Jeremiah, but we do find that he uses language in a very poetic way. His vocabulary is very rich, the scholars tell us. And he has obviously an eye for illustration and graphic imagery again and again comes out in the prophecy of Jeremiah. And this chapter in that sense is pretty typical of the richness of Jeremiah's use of language. But he is making the point very clearly, and the people of his generation should have got the message. And they probably did in a sense, but in another sense they didn't, because they didn't take it seriously. They knew what he was saying, but they didn't believe what he was saying. It's the same in the Gospels, in our the ministry of our Lord Jesus Christ. I've emphasized to you before, it wasn't that they didn't understand his ministry. It wasn't that he was crucified because they misunderstood him. They crucified him because they did not misunderstand him. They crucified him because they understood him perfectly. He was claiming to be the Messiah. He was claiming to be the Son of God incarnate. They understood what he was saying, but they didn't believe what he was saying. That's the point. And so it was in the ministry of Jeremiah. Well, we come then to this eighth chapter. And this chapter is part of Jeremiah's great temple sermon that we began to consider in chapter 7. And the scholars tell us that it runs through to about chapter 10. So this is all one discourse, as far as we know, preached in the temple when Jeremiah was commanded to preach to the people who were going in and out in order to worship in the temple of the Lord. Now, we've looked in chapter 7 and seen the message there and seen how towards the end of the chapter, the second half of chapter 7, the sins of Judah were increasingly described in all their seriousness. They were offering cakes to the Queen of Heaven. Families, the little children were being brought up to worship this monstrosity of a goddess, Ishtar. And not only that, but they were also burning their children in the fire in the Valley of Hinnom to Molech or to Topheth, that cruel Canaanite god whose worship included the sacrifice of live children. We made the point, you remember, that while King Solomon, as far as we know, never practiced child sacrifice, nonetheless he allowed some at least of his heathen wives to do so. He tolerated it, and that shows the spiritual incapacity of a man like Solomon, that he would allow such a thing, but it seems that he did. And then of course this monstrous activity was revived under King Manasseh, you remember, the worst and the longest ruling king in Judah, at least according to the biblical record. And it seems that it hadn't entirely died out, even despite the reforms of King Josiah. If, in fact, this prophecy took place at the time of King Josiah, there are those who differ about that. There are those who say that the prophecy at this time that Jeremiah is preaching in these chapters is during the time of King Jehoiakim, whom you may remember he reigned for 11 years, and he undid the good reformation of King Josiah. And he, Jehoiakim, he rebuilt the idolatry places and reestablished much of the old Canaanite religion once again. And that was the end. It was downhill, apostasy, degradation, depravity from that point on. And there was no healing And as the writer to the Chronicles reminds us, that God sent his prophets, they weren't listened to until there was no remedy. And the only thing to be done now is to destroy them and remove them away from the land that they had so polluted with these Canaanite religious worships and so on. Well, this is what the background is generally. And so we come to chapter 8 in Jeremiah. Now, I want to look at this chapter in four sections. Verses 1 to 3 of the chapter speak of the degrading or the despoiling of the graves. And then from verse 4 to verse 12, we have the sins of Judah. And what is being emphasized in this section is that the sins of Judah at this time, they are not sins of ignorance or infirmity, but as we shall see, they are deliberate sins against the Lord. The people are determined, no matter what the Lord says or Jeremiah says, they are determined to continue in their old wicked ways. And then from verse 13, to verse 17, we have the word of the Lord pronouncing judgment, a particular kind of judgment. And then from verse 18, we have the lament of Jeremiah concerning all of this terrible situation. Now, these are the ways that we're going to look at this chapter. The opening three verses, at a first reading, they seem to be rather strange, and there are different views among the commentators as to the precise significance. And it may well be that we will never know exactly what the passage has in mind specifically, but nonetheless, the message generally is quite plain. At that time, says the Lord, they shall bring out the bones of the kings of Judah, the bones of the princes, the bones of his priests, and the bones of the prophets, and the bones of the inhabitants of Jerusalem out of their graves. And they shall spread, these bones are to be taken out of the graves, and they are to be spread before the sun and the moon and all the host of heaven, whom they have loved and whom they have served, and after whom they have walked and whom they have sought, and whom they have worshipped, they shall not be gathered. That is, the bones will not be gathered again and reburied, nor be buried. They shall be for dung upon the face of the earth, and death shall be chosen rather than life by all the rest of them that remain of this evil family, which remain in all the valley, in all the places whither I have driven them, says the Lord of hosts. Now, the picture here generally is of the desecration of the graves of the dead. Now, we saw at the end of chapter 7, you remember, that the valley of Hinnom, Ben Hinnom, the son of Hinnom, to the south of the city of Jerusalem, the city of David, this was the place, on the southern side, overlooking the valley, was the place where they built these altars to the God who required child sacrifice. And the Lord had said, you remember, at the end of that seventh chapter, and they have built the high places of Topheth, which is in the valley of the sons of, to burn their sons and their daughters in the fire, which I commanded them not. Therefore, behold, the days come, says the Lord, that it shall no more be called Tophet, nor the valley of the sons of Himmon, but the valley of slaughter. And we saw that the prophet there is saying that just as the people of Judah were slaughtering their children in this terrible place, so the Lord is saying that the enemies, the Chaldeans, when they come, are going to slaughter them, and they're going to dump their bodies in the very places where they were burning their children previously. And it will be known as the Valley of Slaughter. And it's going to be so filled up with the carcasses of those who were burning their own children in the fire that there will be hardly room for any more burials to take place there. And the carcasses of the people shall be for meat for the fowls of the heaven, for the beasts of the earth, and none shall scare them away. They will be feasting upon these carcasses. And so the picture is one of total devastation and total destruction. And the very next prophecy concerning the same place, it seems, is that these graves are going to be further desecrated. Now, it's not unusual for victors to desecrate the tombs and the graves of the defeated enemy. And the picture is one of showing utter contempt and utter disdain for those who have been buried. And those whom they have slaughtered, they'll leave them scattered. And those who have been buried, they're going to dig them up, and they're going to expose them. And the picture is of one of utter contempt. You can hardly do something that is worse than this, to unearth the bodies of the dead and simply show them as disgraceful, defeated foes. You would hardly think of doing this, but it's not unknown. And here the picture seems to be that these Babylonians are going to do this very thing to the graves of the kings and the graves of the mighty men, the prophets and the priests, and all the inhabitants of Jerusalem who have had a somewhat decent burial, we might say. The Babylonians are going to dig them up and expose them to all the starry host of heaven and display them before those hosts of the heavenly places whom they have worshipped, whom they have followed, and to whom they have given their life's strength. And notice how there is particularly mentioned here the princes, the bones of the princes, the bones of the priests, the bones of the prophets. These are the nobility. These are the leaders. These are the influential thinkers. These are the people who are leading Judah into such terrible apostasy and destruction. They are the ones who are responsible for this. At the end of the day, somebody is responsible. If a church, for example, goes into decline, somebody is responsible for it. One of the judges at the Nuremberg trials after the Second World War, and when the nations were allowed to go in to Germany and into those lands that had been occupied by Nazi Germany during those awful years, and they discovered the terrible things that had been going on in the concentration camps and so on. Over 300 concentration camps and extermination camps were erected during the Nazi period. And the whole of occupied Europe, you might say, was, as it were, one vast slaughterhouse. And then when the investigation began and the judges were trying to get the facts, they found that nobody knew about it. Oh, we didn't know. Villages and towns that were next door to these concentration camps, they could smell the corpses burning. They could see the trucks. Those who were, as it were, running the railways, they knew that these cattle trucks were full of human beings being taken to Auschwitz and Belsen and so on. We didn't know. And one of the eminent judges said, nobody is responsible. But somebody is responsible. Somebody has done this. 65 million people dead. Another 200, perhaps, million people displaced or injured in some way. Europe with its cities in ruins. Who is responsible? And the question arises in Jeremiah's day, who is responsible for this nation? And what the Lord is saying through the prophet is, these are the people who are responsible. The princes, the royal house. The sons of the royal house. The prophets, the false preachers. They are the people who are responsible. And the fact of the matter is that when denominations decline, who are responsible? I'll tell you who are responsible. Ministers are responsible. Elders are responsible. Deacons are responsible. And there is a series of seriousness of responsibility. We might say that the pew is responsible. They too share. But as the old Puritan said, he said, methinks, he says, that when you find trouble in churches, that ministers have played no small part in it. And that's right. We are responsible. I'm responsible if this congregation is declining. The buck has to stop. Somebody must hold and be accountable. And the eldership of this congregation, they're responsible. We are all, there is a collegiate responsibility for backsliding, decline, spiritual inertia and laziness. And that's what is being emphasized. And these Chaldeans, they are wise enough in the ways of men to know what has happened to this nation and why it is that they have abandoned their God and embraced every other kind of a god or goddess out of the heavens. These are the people, and they are the most contemptible of all, because like the priest, like the people, says the scripture. And these Chaldeans are bringing them out because they recognize they have brought this tragedy upon these people in Judah. And that is what the prophet is saying. And there is a total contempt for the leadership of the people of Israel by their conquerors at this particular time. And they shall be, as it were, exhumed from the graves, held up like so much dung and rubbish on the face of the earth. That's all they deserve, say their conquerors. That's what they deserve. And those who remain and who are alive when all this awful humiliation takes place, they would almost, as it were, prefer death to that. Why did we live to see such things? Verse 3, death shall be chosen rather than life by the rest of them that remain of this evil family. There are those who think that this was the evil royal family, because by this time the kings were given over to evil, and the princes of the household, they were given over. If, in fact, Judah had continued as a monarchy, things would have been worse. There's no indication that there was going to be anybody of the royal house of David who could recover the nation for God after the terrible predations of Manasseh and then Jehoiakim and finally Zedekiah. The die was cast, the doom was sealed, because the people had been led into it and they had willingly followed the blind leading the blind. That is what is apparently being spoken of in these opening verses of chapter 8 in the prophecy of Jeremiah. And then from verse 4 to verse number 12, we have a picture of the sins that have led to this in some considerable detail. And what is being emphasized in these verses 4 to 12 is that the sins of Judah are not incidental or accidental or innocent or ignorant sins. These people know precisely what they are doing, or they ought to know, and they are still going on. And I'm emphasizing that because that's precisely what the prophet is saying. Moreover, says the Lord, you shall say to these people, shall they fall and not arise? Shall he turn away and not return? What does this rhetorical double question mean? Well, it means this. If a man falls down, surely the natural thing is for him to get himself up again. There's an instinct, little children fall, they want to get up again. That's what everybody does, almost. That's the proper thing to do. If you go on bad times, you try to recover yourself out of it. If a man falls, shall he not rise up again? The answer, of course, is of course he will. And shall he turn away and not return? The picture here is of somebody who is on a road, say a straight road or walking through the bush, and then inadvertently, perhaps, he goes off the track and he finds himself in some unknown place. The obvious thing to do is to retrace your steps and go back to that place where last you recognized you were on the right track. If you're traveling overseas, for example, with a company of people or a family or whatever it is, and you get lost in a city and you suddenly find that you're no longer in the company or whatever, the obvious agreed plan is go back to where you were. And the other person will go back to where they were. That's the point of last contact. Go back to where you were. And if you're in the bush in Australia and you're wandering through the bush and you suddenly find yourself in strange territory, then go back to familiar territory. Go back to the path whereon you were and you knew you were on the right path. That's the obvious thing to do. And that's what the prophet is saying. There's nothing extraordinarily genius about recovering yourself if you go wrong. Why then, says the prophet, is this people of Jerusalem slidden back by perpetual backsliding? Because they hold fast to deceit. They refuse to return. They are determined not to rise up to the challenges of God's word and God's ways. They are determined not to walk in the good old paths that we were looking at a number of weeks ago. They refuse to walk in them. They are determined, bent on backsliding. They prefer offering cakes to the Queen of Heaven than offering true sacrifices to the God of their salvation. And then we're told this. I hearkened and heard, But they spoke. Here's a picture of God listening to their conversation. God's listening in. He's already told us in the previous chapter that he has seen everything that they do. Now here's a picture of God, as it were, bending his ear. He's listening to their talk. And what is it they're talking about? I hearkened and heard, but they are not speaking aright, he says. No man is repenting him of the wickedness, saying, what have I done? Everyone turned to his course as the horse runneth into the battle. I'm listening for signs of repentance, for confession of sin. That's what I'm listening for, but I'm not hearing it, says the Lord. They're not talking about that. They are not even, no one is turning towards repentance. Everyone rather is turning into a battle horse, mad with the lust for battle, rushing into the fray. That's what they're doing. They're rushing headlong into this awful destruction. And they are not even thinking about returning to the Lord. And then there's this homely illustration. And this is one of the reasons why I said that Jeremiah uses graphic illustrations to press the point. The stork in the heaven knows her appointed times. The turtle and the crane and the swallow, they observe the time of their coming. But my people know not the judgment of the Lord. He is speaking here about those migratory flights of the birds. They know it's time, and they know which way to fly. It's an instinct in nature. We've now discovered why it is that they follow their migratory courses. It's now understood. But the point is that there is this instinct, and there is this homing magnetic device which drives them in the right direction. And even the animals in nature who have no rational souls, as it were, made in the image of God, even they obey the proper course of their life. They don't do things that are, as it were, out of character for their purpose. They follow the purpose of their making. And even the animals, they follow the proper way that God has appointed them. But my people, they don't know the judgment of the Lord. In other words, my people are ignorant. But notice the awfulness of this ignorance. At verse 8, how do you say we are wise? And the law of the Lord, they are so ignorant, they don't even seem to know how ignorant they are. They are saying, we are wise. We have the law of the Lord. It's with us. Lo, certainly is in vain made he it. The pen of the scribes is in vain. In other words, as far as these people are concerned, it would be just as well if the law of the Lord had never been written, for all that they... And yet these same people, in their arrogant ignorance, are saying, we've got the law of the Lord. We possess the scriptures. We have the temple of the Lord. We have the church. We have the Bible. We have the church. We belong to the Lord. We are wise people. We are the wise people of the earth. You see the very terrible castigations that the Lord is saying against these people. Now, there's no point in any generation of Christians saying, well, this is only ancient Hebrew illustration and poetic license. It is nothing of the kind. It is divine truth concerning a terrible moral category and tragedy, a decline that is so far gone that there seems to be no sense now of any proper direction at all. They have the law of the Lord all right, but it's almost as though it were written in vain. We are wise. The wise men are ashamed. They are dismayed and taken low. They have rejected the word of the Lord. And what wisdom is them then? When finally they have rejected the word of the Lord, where then are they going to find wisdom that is going to enable them to escape this terrible catastrophe that is now looming ever nearer? Therefore will I give their wives unto others, their fields to them, that shall inherit them. Everyone from the least, even the greatest, is given to covetousness. The very things that they covet are going to be taken from them, their wives, their earthly possessions, their riches. The things that mark the blessing of the Lord. Remember how in the law of the Lord it was said that if you obey my voice, then you will live, your family lives will be secure and wholesome, your crops will not fail, your herds and your fields will produce in their due season rich harvests. And all of these things are the sign of the Lord's blessing, and the removal of these things are the signs of the Lord's anger and cursing. And that is the inevitable end, because they have already forfeited in their deliberate persistence in ignoring the word of the Lord and treating it as so much ordinary literature it need never have been written at all. And their wives will be given to others, their fields, and others will indeed inherit their riches. And the tragedy of it all is this: from the prophet even unto the priest, everyone deals falsely. Here is a condemnation of a clergy that has gone wrong. And part of the terrible tragedy and the expression, the evidence that they have gone wrong, is their false preaching. They have healed the hurt of the daughter of my people slightly, saying, peace, peace, when there is no peace. And they are not ashamed to preach these old tread-worn sermons again. All is well, peace, peace, the temple of the Lord. Were they ashamed when they had committed abomination? No, they were not at all ashamed, neither could they blush. Therefore shall they fall among them that fall. In the time of their visitation they shall be cast down. These false preachers are going to discover to their eternal loss that there is no peace for the wicked. And it is downright lies to tell people, go to church, attend the temple, offer your offerings in the temple, do your best, live as you please, and all will be well. That is the sure way to a lost eternity. And Jeremiah is commanded to preach that awful sermon to people who were so much at ease. We are the people. It's all right. It won't happen to us. And it was at their very doors. The horses are already snorting in Dan, as we see in the word of the Lord from verse 13 through to 17. I will surely consume them, says the Lord. There shall be no grapes on the vine, nor figs on the fig tree. And the leaf shall fade. The things that I have given them shall pass away from them. The Lord has given, and the Lord will take away again. And it seems that here is, in verse 14, there is at last a kind of awakening to reality. What will happen when the judgments of the Lord come? Too late, the people will recognize these judgments for what they really are. Why do we sit still? Assemble yourself. Let us enter into the defense cities. Let us be silent there. For the Lord our God has put us to silence. They're recognizing too late the reality of what has come upon them. And why? The Lord our God has put us to silence and given us water of gall to drink, the water of bitterness, because we have sinned against the Lord. This is not the sin of repentance or the confession of repentance. We have sinned against the Lord. This is the confession of recognition. Because at the end of the day, every mouth is going to be silenced, says the Apostle Paul in the letter to the Romans. And there are going to be no arguments. And everybody is going to have to confess that they have sinned against the Lord. Confession is not only for those in heaven. It is for those in hell also, but too late. Everybody is going to recognize the reality of the kind of life that they have lived and the kind of justice that God has meted out to them. We looked for peace, but no good came. We were deceived. We were looking in the wrong place for peace. They were looking for peace in the cakes of the Queen of Heaven. There was peace, as we shall see, only in the mercy of the Lord. We looked for peace, but no good came. For a time of health, and there was nothing but trouble came. And the snorting of his horses was heard from Dan. This is the sound of the Babylonian army. Remember the distribution of the tribes. Dan was up in the north. And the Babylonians, as they came to invade the land of Judah, they would come down that well-known route of invasion. In fact, it's the very same route The Golan Heights, for example, today, in these Middle Eastern wars between Syria and the people of Israel. And that's why to this very day the Israeli Defense Forces have fortified the Golan Heights. It comes down from the north. That's one of the favorite entrances to an invading army into the land of the Jews. The snorting of his horses was heard from Dan. The whole land trembles at the sound of the neighing of his strong ones, for they are come and have devoured the land and all that is in it, the city and those that dwell therein. Those, I don't know if you read much military history, but I do indulge myself in it from time to time. And there's nothing like going to original sources and reading what writers have written who were actually engaged. And during the Napoleonic Wars, for example, it's an astonishing thing how many of the soldiers, the ordinary common soldiers in the army, could read and write, and they would write their accounts, not only from the British point of view, but there are some interesting accounts from the French side also. Quite a number of veterans of Napoleon's army wrote their memoirs. And there's a very famous memoir concerning the 1812 invasion of Russia by a French soldier who experienced the whole thing from the time of the invasion right through to the time of that terrible retreat. He lived through it all, and he wrote about it. Very entertaining, very instructive. But one of the things they say, that in the old days, when there was a cavalry charge of several thousand horsemen, it's as though the earth was trembling. And this is a graphic picture of a mounted army with their horses and their chariots and the neighing of the horses, getting excited at the scent of blood, so to speak. They are come, devoured the land and all that is in it, the city and those that dwell therein. And the final comment on this judgment of the Lord in verse 17 is very interesting. The Lord says, I will send serpents, cockatrices among you, which will not be charmed, and they shall bite you, says the Lord. Now, what's this rather strange reference to? It is this. Men sometimes can charm snakes and poisonous insects. They can catch them. They can, as it were, take the sting out of the tail. It's not unknown for snake charmers to soothe down even cobras, for example, with their sweet music. And what the Lord is saying, I am going to send among you enemies, and it may well be that you can charm snakes and poisonous insects, that they will do you no harm, but you're wasting your time as far as these Babylonians are concerned. You can sweet your sweet talk. It doesn't matter what you do or how much you plead. They are not going to be impressed, and they are going to bite you, and they're going to bite you to death, is the implication. So there is going to be no mercy. The judgment of the Lord is going to be one of total destruction through the army of the Chaldeans. And they will not be charmed by peace overtures or white flags or whatever it may be. They are bent on total destruction. And then finally, this passage of pathos, Jeremiah's lament. From verse 18, when I would comfort myself against sorrow, my heart is faint in me. Jeremiah, as he preaches these things, is almost brokenhearted. This message gives no pleasure to the Lord, and it gives no pleasure to Jeremiah. There was once a time when Robert Murray McShane was out of his pulpit, if I get the story right. And someone occupied the pulpit for him. And the occupier of the pulpit preached on, the wicked shall be turned into hell. When McShane asked him what was his text, and McShane, when he was told, said, I hope you preached it with tears. Jeremiah has no joy in preaching about this kind of thing. He is filled with sorrow, broken-hearted, because these are his people. And as we're going to see, some of these very people belong to the same town of Anathoth that Jeremiah himself belongs to. Behold the voice of the cry of the daughter of my people, the cry of those who were in exile, the crying, when the people could no longer sing the Lord's song and they hung up their harps. by the waters of Babylon, you remember in Psalm 137. The cry, the voice of the cry of the daughter of my people because of them that dwell in a far country. And then these rhetorical questions. Is not the Lord in Zion? Of course he's in Zion. Is not her king in her? Of course they are in her. Why have they provoked me to anger? Why in my very presence have they continued with their graven images and with their strange vanities? Why did they do this? Is what the Lord is saying through Jeremiah. Oh, why did they do this? And the picture of Jeremiah's lament continues with this famous verse in 20. The harvest is past, the summer is ended, and we are not saved. God has given them a long harvest season. The pleasant days of summer when it's time to gather in that which has been planted. And the days have passed and the weeks and the months have passed and the evening is coming on and the days of grace have been squandered. They have simply lived in their idolatry. And each day that passes is a day less of grace. Until at last, the harvest time is now over. There's going to be no harvest now. The time for reaping. The harvest is over. It's ended. And still, they are not saved. For the heart of the daughter of my people are my heart. I am black. What Jeremiah is saying here is using an imagery which was very common, where people would cover themselves with dirt or with soot, sitting in the ashes, becoming black and filthy with sorrow and grief, a sign of mourning. That's me, says Jeremiah. And we have this later on in the book of Lamentations. Astonishment has taken hold of me. Is there no balm in Gilead? Is there no physician? Of course there's balm in Gilead. Of course there's a physician there. And all they had to do was to turn to the balm of God's grace and mercy, and they would have found mercy. You see, the point is this, despite all these judgments that Jeremiah is emphasizing, at the background there is always the overture of mercy. Why is it that the Lord is saying that he is not going to hear the prayers made on behalf of these people or accept sacrifices on their behalf? Because there's no sign of repentance. But the moment that there is a sign of repentance, then of course God will hear their prayer and accept their sacrifice. There is nowhere in the Bible that the Lord has ever said that he would destroy a repentant people. It is always an impenitent people who are ripe for judgment. And you remember that was brought out very clearly in the prophecy of Jonah. That the Lord said that he was going to destroy Nineveh. But he never said that he would destroy a repentant Nineveh. He never said that. Nineveh listened to the preaching of Jonah. Nineveh repented. And the Lord did not bring the judgment upon Nineveh because he never said that he would. It was the godless Nineveh that was destined for destruction. But a repentant Nineveh could always find mercy. And a repentant Judah could always find mercy. But the problem is, the tragedy is, there's no sign of repentance. They're not talking about it. They're not thinking about it. They are deliberately going on. There is balm in Gilead, but they won't have it. There is a physician, but they won't come to him. Why then is not the health of the daughter of my people recovered? Why? It wasn't because of the Lord's sovereignty or even because of his anger as such. It was because of their own sin. You have destroyed yourself, says the prophet. And that's what happens to churches when they fall in bad times and divisions are caused. It's not the doing of the Lord. You have brought it all upon yourselves. And that's Jeremiah's ministry. And that's the ministry of the Word of God to every generation. And may God that we listen and take to heart the lessons. Because the moment we go on in sin, we are destined for wrath. The moment we turn away from it, and turn to the Lord, we find mercy. Everybody who calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved. And for that purpose, Christ came into the world, that whoever, anybody, anywhere, anytime, who comes to him, they will never, ever, ever be turned away. And we must always keep that in mind, even for the ministry of Jeremiah. But I had better stop. May God bless his word.